The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Talking about our shepherd, the good shepherd, the true. And as we consider who He is, truly knowing His identity, truly understanding His voice and knowing His voice, distinguishing that voice from all others, it is only good that we think upon He has done for us, what are we doing for Him? And as we consider what He has done for us, I'd like you to have in mind a passage in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, if you would keep a marker here, I'd like to read this passage, and that's all we'll do for now, but we'll come back to it, God willing, at the conclusion here this morning, and we'll consider it some more. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? As we concluded, we were briefly considering, we talked about Gnosticism and its impact on the early days of the church. We talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that's mentioned there in Revelation. And there were things in the past that have affected God's people, have attempted to take them away from the truth, adulterate that truth. We talked about Muhammad bringing it on down into more modern times, Joseph Smith, Jim Jones, Sun Myung-moon, the organization called Iglesia de Cristo over in the Philippines. And we could talk about many, many others like this. But again, those are on the outside. Those are from without. Now Paul says, as we read in Galatians 1, though we, meaning himself an apostle or any other apostle, you can include with that the New Testament prophets, though we or an angel from heaven, we know that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. That's what he was created to be. It's not a difficult thing for him to masquerade as one who is good, as one who is bringing to you good things, when all he wants to do is destroy you. But Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other doctrine, let that man be accursed. So that is the warning about those who are on the outside, trying to gain access to the inside, trying to draw out from the fold those who are part of this flock. But what about Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders? From among your own selves, from the inside, there will arise those who will bring disciples after them. Not direct the disciples toward the chief shepherd, but draw them toward themselves for their own selfish motives. Well, it is not, and I know as I do this, some take offense to this. Well, it is not my intention to offend. It is simply my intention to speak the truth. So I say, put it to the test. See if these words are so. It is not my intention to name names generally, but it is necessary sometimes to do so. We've named a few. It's not so difficult for us, perhaps, if we're talking about things in the past that, you know, we may not have to worry about, but we still have those things with us. You might even say that we talked about Sophia from the doctrine of Gnosticism. There's many, many representations of her today. Some of them have talk shows and get paid a lot of money for the things that they do. And they write books, and a lot of people buy them. But let me name some other names, such as Max Lucado, Rubel Shelley, and Rick Warren. Rick Warren, of course, is the person who wrote the book called The Purpose-Driven Life. He and Rubel Shelley and Max Lucado are thick as thieves, if you will. They're good buddies. They help each other out. They promote each other's books and seminars. Do you know that Rubel Shelley is writing his own version of the New Testament? And the method that he is using, he is calling it essential translation method. He really thinks, apparently, that he is a modern prophet, he is a modern mouthpiece for God for today. Meaning that every generation has such individuals, and God entrusts them with the task of giving what is essentially needful to the people. Therefore, he can take the New Testament and he can leave out certain things that are non-essential. And then, of course, give his interpretation of those essential things and pass them along to us. Now, I think we know what the Word says about such, but let's be reminded. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22, where it speaks of everything that's in this whole book, New Testament and Old, where it speaks of the very prophecy of the revelation itself, and it directs us about all of these things. And it says in Revelation chapter 22, starting there about verse 18, let's look at 18 and 19 together. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Those who are entrusted by God and by the chief shepherd, Jesus, to be the protectors, to be those that lead people to the chief shepherd, those that are supposed to watch out for his flock. Sometimes they do not carry out their task in righteousness. Excuse me. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll consider a few verses here. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now this prophecy here in Jeremiah is one of several what we might refer to as the branch prophecies. The concept of the branch or the shoot from Jesse begins back there in Genesis 39, where Jacob makes that prophecy. And it continues on through the prophets, and there's many different references. Isaiah 4 and 2, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, Zechariah 6 and 12, some of the other Old Testament references to the branch. Now, who is the branch? The branch is Jesus. He is the rod of Jesse. He is the one that is prophesied about. And actually, he comes from the branch city, Nazareth. That's all connected with those prophecies as well. We can look at Romans 3, we can look at 1 Corinthians 1, we can look at Matthew 9. All of these connect with this concept of identifying who the branch is. So here we have a prophecy where the prophet Jeremiah is talking to the current shepherds of God's people. So the context there is the house of Israel under the old covenant. And he talks about their failure. He talks about how they didn't help the sheep, they harmed the sheep. They didn't keep them together in this one fold, they scattered them so that the wolves could prey upon them. They left them high and dry. They hurt them. So God is going to hurt those shepherds. He's going to remove them, and he's going to hurt them for what they've done to his sheep. And he's going to set up a new system. That's the church that's being alluded to here in this prophecy. This new system is going to have new shepherds. Those new shepherds need to take a warning from the past and understand that it is God's intention to have shepherds who understand what his will is and who follow that will perfectly. And yet still, we know that that isn't always going to happen. As we read there in John chapter 10, it talked about how the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And he calls them by name, and they come to him. And he leads them out to the pasture, and they come back into the fold. And he takes them where they need to go, and all he has to do is call them. And he calls them, and they follow him. He leads them. Now, there are some concepts there that are somewhat lost upon us, because in the Western world, this is not generally the way that sheep are dealt with. As we know, generally sheep are made to go where we want them to go. In the Middle East, they have dogs with their sheep, but those are guard dogs. They are there to watch out for the flock, to even fight predators at times, and thieves and robbers who might come in, to be a deterrent for that. But the dogs are not used to drive the sheep. But here in the United States and in the Western world, sheep are driven. We drive them with our dogs. We drive them with our ATVs, we drive them with our motorcycles, we drive them maybe with our horses, but we make them go where we want them to go. And it stands in stark contrast to this picture of leading rather than driving. And this is really where the shepherds for God's people today, God's flock, need to take their lesson, is from this leading example, not this driving example. But as this illustration is given, it talks about how they know his voice. They know his voice. Has anyone spent any time or interacted with llamas before? Raise your hands. Okay. Yes, you have a neighbor that's got some llamas. All right. Well, if you've ever been in a situation where you could get up close to a llama, you go to the zoo or the petting zoo or whatever, you notice you come up to the edge of that enclosure. It might be that it's a barn with the door open or the top thing, so that you can get face to face, nose to nose, if you so desire, with that llama. If it's at the edge of the corral or the fence or whatever, you notice that when you come up to the edge, what does that llama want to do? That llama comes right up to where you are, and he cranes his neck over the edge, and he wants to stick his face right in your face. Now, a lot of people are going to be put off by that, and they're going to do one of those numbers. Maybe take a few steps back. Do you know what you've just done if you do that to a llama? You've dealt that llama the most severe insult that you possibly could have dealt that llama. And you have cast suspicion upon yourself. Because all that llama is trying to do is get up close enough to literally smell your breath. That's what he wants to do. He wants to smell your breath, because if he can get that close to you, then he can learn about you. He can find out if you're friend or foe. If you do this, then automatically you're foe. Now, llamas have this cantankerous reputation that they spit at people and things like that. Well, that's generally why that occurs, because they've been insulted in some way like that by those very same people. Now, the people blame it all on the llama, not realizing that they have done the error in the first place to offend that llama. Well, why am I talking about llama breath? Well, this is to illustrate this attitude of closeness to our shepherd, the intimacy that must be there. I'd like to consider with you one of the parables, and actually all three that we find, but first of all, in Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost sheep. All right? Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd leaves the 99, and he might have to put his own life in danger. He certainly puts the 99 in danger, for he has to leave them. He might have to cross rivers. He might have to climb mountains to find this sheep that is lost, at great risk to himself and the other sheep. But flocks all have these kind of sheep, don't they? Maybe I'm one of them. Maybe you are. The sheep that has it in his head that he doesn't need to be with the rest of the flock, he's perfectly fine on his own. Maybe he knows about a nice place where there's some good grazing. He doesn't want anybody else to know about that. He wants to keep that to himself. Maybe he just doesn't think he needs to be under the watchful eye of that shepherd. He doesn't require being there with the rest of the sheep. He's fine on his own. Well, the shepherd in this illustration, he goes, he leaves the 99, and he goes and he retrieves this lost sheep. And he's so happy to have found him, he puts him on his shoulders and he brings him home. Then what if that sheep does it again tomorrow? And again the day after that. And then again the day after that. And he keeps doing that. The shepherd keeps going and gets him. But eventually, and probably sooner than later, the way that they do things, you know, drawing from this cultural base that Jesus is drawing from, the way that they still practice these methods over there today, like the Bedouins with their sheep, you know what that shepherd will do to stop this from happening? That shepherd will actually take the legs of that sheep in his own hands and break those bones. And that sounds so terrible, so mean, and so harsh to us. But is it really? Is it really, when you stop to think of what might happen to that sheep, what probably is going to happen, what will happen eventually if that sheep keeps wandering away from the flock? Which is more cruel? For the shepherd to just say, "Oh, I'm tired of going after that sheep," and leave that sheep to the wolves to rip its guts out, or to break its legs? And why does the shepherd break his legs? Why does he take those little lamb legs and break them in his own bare hands? Well, obviously, after this occurs, the sheep cannot walk anymore. So how is that sheep going to get to the food? How is that sheep going to get to the water? Well, the shepherd now has to literally either carry that sheep to the food, to the water, or bring that food and water to the sheep. But whichever way, that sheep is always going to be right where the shepherd is. And as those leg bones heal, a bond develops between the sheep and the shepherd that is never going to be broken. And that sheep is going to learn every nuance of that shepherd's personality, every little inflection of that shepherd's voice. He's going to know that intimately. He's going to literally know what that shepherd's breath smells like. That is how close they're going to be. And they're never going to be parted again. Problem solved. But sometimes it hurts getting it accomplished, getting it done. But it is so important, so necessary. Now, this parable in Luke 15, if we notice, it's given in a certain context. The context is actually stated in the last verse, as we read, verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. These are lessons about repentance. That's what the real context of this is, as we notice as we read on. We read the parable of the lost coin next. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who repents. And we have the same with the parable of the lost son. He was lost, now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive to us again. This is the joy, and this is the joy as a result of the repentance. So as we think about this relationship, the importance of knowing the voice of the shepherd, the importance of understanding that we must remain close to him, we understand that sometimes drastic things have to happen before we get that through our thick skulls. Because our skulls can be thicker than any leg bones that could possibly be broken sometimes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth. And I think this is familiar to us, but we have a situation here where immorality is being allowed to continue within the flock. Now, if you were a Corinthian, and you know, if you were not at all a believer in Christ, if you were not trying to follow God in any way, not trying to live a righteous life, if you were just living like a pagan, and you were a Corinthian, well, they were the worst. Even among the worst of the Gentile people, they had a saying that meant to behave like a Corinthian. If someone was acting very, very badly or in the worst possible way or doing the worst possible thing, they would say, "You're acting like a Corinthian." That was among the Gentiles. Paul talks about this. He says, you're allowing something to occur here that isn't even named among the pagans, among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He speaks plainly about what is going on. He tells them very plainly what they are to do about it, when they are to do this. They're to do it when they are assembled. This is so that others may see and fear, be warned. They're to put this man out of their fellowship. They're to make this clear that he's no longer under the umbrella of God's protection. He's no longer got a place on the ark of safety. He's out. He's on his own. He's not a part of the flock anymore because of what he is doing. This terminology that's used is very, very plain. He uses terminology from Judaism when he says, deliver such a man over to Satan. That is coming from terminology from the Jewish customs of excommunication, if you will. Very strong language. And what is the purpose for it? For the destruction of the flesh. For the destruction of the flesh. This word sarx is literally the flesh. And this may literally have to occur in some cases before some people realize the error of their way. Now the answers here to the questions as to mode or manner are not specifically given, but if that sin relates to a person's sensuality, then it may be that that sensuality is what will have to be destroyed. And emotional and spiritual scars are going to be the result of this. And it may literally kill a part of that person's psyche. Healing can occur, but complete healing may never occur. There may be consequences of these actions. Maybe that the person's body is affected, is weakened or marred from the resultant disease, impaired in some way. Perhaps the functions for which God intended the body may become permanently affected. Sterility may be the result. In other words, the shepherd has to break some legs. The good shepherd will do this. He will do what he must. That is how much he loves. Now, we can't leave this man, and we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, just leave it there. We should go over to 2 Corinthians 2, excuse me, and if you have your marker there, you're already there. But we have earlier in this same chapter, Paul referring apparently to this same incident or the same individual, starting about verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Will we always get 100% understanding and consensus when such an action of discipline has to occur in a congregation? No, we will not. We will always have dissenters. We will always have those who maybe are very willing to express their opinion of not being in agreement with it. Usually this is because it affects them a little more directly than maybe it does some others. But be that as it may, for the punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Yes, we want this individual to understand that he's not under the umbrella of protection of God's word. He's not, what he's doing is not sanctioned by that, and he can no longer be considered a part of the body. The objective here is so that he will not have anything to fall back on to give him any comfort, to give him any consolation, to make him feel like he's okay, so that he has to face up to the reality that he's not okay. He has to look at himself in the mirror every day and understand, no, I'm not okay. Like the prodigal son who came to himself finally and said, I'll beg to be one of my father's servants. I'm no longer worthy to be considered his son, but if I could at least eat if I was one of his servants. And he came back. But Paul continues, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The tendency that we have is to not take action and to take too long to do what needs to be done. It doesn't get better by doing that. It only gets worse, and it affects more and more people the longer we allow it to fester. But then once we decide to take action, the tendency that we have is to come down in a very harsh manner. In other words, we start to think sometimes that the objective of this thing is to grind this person into the dirt so that they would never be able to rise again. Now, do we really get that from what Paul is saying here? What about that word reaffirm? In some translations, it's confirm. How do you reaffirm? How do you confirm something that doesn't exist? Doesn't that let us know that this is love-driven, this whole operation of discipline? That is what is to motivate it. That is the reason why it is being done. That is why the shepherd breaks legs. Because he loves that sheep. He doesn't want that sheep to be destroyed by the wolves. We cannot forget that. And we cannot let that individual forget that we know that. And Paul says, the punishment has done what it's supposed to do. Apparently this individual has come back, repenting. So, it's done. It's accomplished. Welcome him back. Embrace him. And reaffirm that love. Let him know that that's why they did that. That's why it had to be. And that's why you're so glad that it worked. And here we are together again. We follow the example of our good shepherd. Let's go back to our reading in John for a moment. John chapter 10. He spoke of the thieves and the robbers. When he picks it up again in verse 7, it says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" I came that they might have life. Now going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and that passage that we read toward the beginning that I said we would come back to. There's some expression here of death to death and life to life, and there's a parade, a triumphal procession that is described here. And I would like to have us think about this. Verse 14 again of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." So there's that picture of being led, not driven, but being led. "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" As Jesus spoke to Jewish people in the context of their culture, and he drew from that context this shepherding analogy, Paul here is talking to, for the most part, Gentile people. So he is coming at them from the standpoint of their culture, using descriptions and analogies that they can understand. And this is a very interesting analogy that is used here. Now maybe you've looked into this, I don't know, but what is being drawn from here is the practice of the Roman army general. When the Roman army general would go in and take a city or take over a culture, the Romans were smart about this, and that their philosophy was not to just slash and burn, destroy everything. There might be persons of value to the empire among those people that they were taking over. Therefore, the general would bring these captives back, and it would be decided upon whether, you know, maybe they were a physician, or maybe they were a scientist, or maybe they were an engineer, or they could do something that would be of value to the empire. So this great parade would be organized. Now, when you're taken captive, the first thing you assume is that you're going to assume the worst. That the only reason you're being brought to Rome is so that you can be put into the arena or something. You're going to die. So there's the death part. That's where you start, death. And you assume that that's where you're going to end. Well, okay, this parade is organized. You don't know whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die. You are told where you are to walk in this parade. And it talks about, in this procession, there's on the one hand a fragrance of death, and on the other hand, a fragrance of life. You don't know which category you're in until you walk in the parade. If you're in the category of those who are going to be fodder for the arena or whatever the case might be, you're going to die. Well, there are people who are appointed to place in your path as you walk manure and garbage, rotted meat, and stinky stuff. So that as you walk and tread over that, and the aroma reaches your nostrils, then you know what's going to happen to you. You're going to be put to death. But then there are other sections in this parade of people that aren't going to be killed. And so there are girls who throw vials of perfume and sweet-smelling oils and strew flower petals in their path. And then, of course, as the people walk across those and that fragrance reaches their nostrils, it's a pleasant aroma of life. They know that they're going to live. Well, the amazing thing with this analogy that Paul does, you know, the Gentiles could understand the picture that he's drawing here. This was a part of the culture that they knew, and yet he does something radically different with it in its application. Because what he lets us know is that we get to choose where we walk. We get to pick our place in the parade. We get to decide whether we want to follow the chief shepherd in this triumphal procession of life to life. In other words, yes, I'm breathing and I'm alive. We had some very good words about the first death and the second death. So you can talk about the first life and the second life. You know, I'm a captive and I'm alive right now, and here I am walking in this parade. If I happen to be able to have that privilege of walking over those vials of perfume, and that tells me I'm going to live, well, then that's like getting to live again. Well, Jesus says, yes, you are alive here, but you're dead, really. You're dead in your sins. But if you follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We sang that song about there's something about that name. Indeed, there is. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. How does Jehovah save? Through Jesus the Messiah. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must follow that shepherd. He is the only way to life. So we pick our place. He gives us the privilege to decide where we're going to walk in this parade. Again, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We give you the opportunity, whatever the needs might be, just now, as we offer the invitation, as we stand and as we sing.